أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم. Chapter 9 on dueling. Translating مبارزة as dueling, which is pretty much the closest translation you could get for the word مبارزة. The way it used to happen in the old days is that somebody would, usually this starts, this is before the actual battle starts. Someone who is well known with a reputation of being a good fighter would come ahead before the battle starts while the armies are still meeting and would ask for a challenge, for one man to come out and challenge him. This is sort of like the ceremony to open the celebration of the actual battle. And we know what happened in the Battle of Badr. In fact, Ibn Nahas does talk about that, where three of the mushrikeen of Quraysh, Utbah bin Rabi'ah and Shaybah and Al-Walid bin Utbah, the three of them set out for Mubaraza. And this also existed even in the era of firearms, while you had duels in the Wild Wild West, where people will do those 10 steps and then you turn around and you shoot your opponent. You know, stuff that is... It's not only in the movies, it's actually did happen. One of the US presidents was, or president candidate was killed in a duel. So, Mubaraza is something that carried on until quite recently. Dueling is allowed according to the consensus of the scholars. Accepting the invitation to a duel by an unbeliever is recommended. Asking for a duel is neither recommended nor discouraged according to the madhab of a Shafi'i. It is appropriate for the experienced and is discouraged for the weak who doesn't have sufficient confidence in himself. You don't want to go out bravado and just ask for a duel when you don't have the ability to stand up to the opponent. Why? Because that demoralizes the army. The Mubaraza that happened before the Battle of Badr played a very important role in demoralizing the army of the disbelievers, because all of their three men who came out with Mubaraza were killed. So it is makruh for the one who is not capable. In fact, it is said that it is prohibited for such a person to ask for a duel. It is sunnah to get the permission of the Amir, but it is still allowed without his knowledge. Because duels don't only happen before the battle, but within the battle you could call on somebody, you see, for a duel. Imam Malik was asked about the ones who stand out in front of the army and ask for a duel. He said, it depends on his intentions. If he's doing it for the sake of Allah, I do not see a problem with that. Since that was the tradition of the ones before us, Imam Shafi'i said, I don't see a problem with duels. Ibn Nahas says, no, that duels during wars and accepting the invitation to it is the way of the heroes. It is the badge of honor for the brave men, and it has been the pride after Islam and before it. It has been their pride after Islam and before it. Amr ibn Abdud, one of the greatest fighters of Quraysh, during the Battle of Al-Khandaq, the trench, came out asking for a duel. Amr ibn Abdud was quite a formidable opponent. He was an old man at the time. I think it's a bit of an exaggeration, but some say that he was over 80 years of age or something. But sometimes, you know, not all of these details tend to be authentic. Anyway, he was famous as being a very brave man and a very strong fighter. So he comes out and he asks for a duel. So Ali, veiled in iron armory, stood up and said, I would. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam refused to allow him and said, innahu Amr. This is Amr. Sit down. So Amr ibn Abdud called again, isn't there a man among you? Where is your paradise that you claim whoever dies among you will enter it? He's mocking now. Isn't there a man among you who can stand up and face me? You claim that Jannah is... Come ahead and I'll send you to Jannah. So It was Ali who stood up again and said, I would. Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم told him, إِنَّهُ عَمْر. Sit down. This is Amr. You're too young for that. Now Amr stands up, calls for a third time, and he's reciting some lines of poetry challenging the Muslims. So Ali stood for the third time and said, I would. Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم said, it is Amr. Ali responded, وَإِنْ كَانَ عَمْرًا. What if it is Amr? So what? So Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم this time allowed him after refusing for three times. So Amr told him, who are you? Now, he cannot see the face of Ali because Ali is covered in chainmail, and so was Amr ibn Abdul Wud. So he wants to know who's this man who's coming forth. So he said, who are you? He said, I am Ali, the son of Abu Talib. Amr said, have someone senior to you step forward instead. I wouldn't want to spill your blood, my son. So he's having mercy on this young man. He said, son, I don't want to kill you. Send someone else who's senior to you. Ali responded by saying, but I would be very happy to spill yours. So Amr was quite furious with that statement. So he walked towards Ali ibn Abi Talib and he pulled out his sword violently from its sheath as if it was a blaze of fire. That's how it was described. When Amr pulled out his sword, it was as if he was pulling out a blaze of fire. He pulled it out very violently. And the battle started between the two. Rasulullah ﷺ did not want to look at it. Rasulullah ﷺ did not want to even watch. So Rasulullah ﷺ was not watching what was happening. Rasulullah ﷺ was concerned for his relative Ali ibn Abi Talib. So he wasn't watching. So these two men are fighting and the Muslims are surrounding and watching what's happening. And you have now a cloud of dust is erupting. And it was quite a violent fight. You could just barely see them in this cloud of dust. So Amr ibn Abdul Wud, he struck Ali ibn Abi Talib. But Ali ibn Abi Talib protected himself with his shield. So the sword of Amr ibn Abdul Wud got stuck in the shield of Ali. And that's when Ali hit him and he killed him. And the Muslims made takbir. And that's when Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam knew the results of the fight. The Messenger of Allah then heard the thunderous takbir of the Muslims. And this was mentioned by Ibn Hisham. While Khalid was laying siege to a town, one of their fighters came out of the gates with a sword in his right hand and a shield in his left. And he asked for a duel. By the way, this just came up to my mind. You know, usually, because most people are right-handed, so you would carry the sword with your right hand and the shield with your left. Now there's this Muslim fortress in Tarifa in Spain that I just happened to visit a few weeks ago. By the way, this is a port city. It's now more of a tourist town, and most of the tourists come from this country. They just go there to party. It's a Mediterranean resort. It's called Tarifa. And it's named after the first Muslim to land there. Now, contrary to common understanding that Tariq ibn Ziyad is the first one to get into Spain, he actually wasn't. Tariq ibn Ziyad was the second army to go to Spain. The first was a reconnaissance army led by Tarif, by a man named Tarif. He's from Al-Barbar, and he was sent by Musa ibn Nusayr to go into Spain. The way that this whole thing happened is, you know, the Muslims were not thinking about crossing into Europe. Musa ibn Nusayr and the Muslim armies were going through Africa and they didn't have on mind crossing to the European continent. You know, in those days you don't have any maps, you don't have any satellite images, so it's an unknown land to them. They've never been there, they don't have any reports coming to them, so they have no idea what's behind the sea. They could see it, you could see Spain from Morocco, but you need to know what's going on there. So what happened was that there was one fortress on the African coast, only one fortress that was still under Roman command. The general who was leading that fortress, his name is Julian. The tradition was that they would send their children to the Spanish court to be educated. And the king of Spain at that time was, in the Arabic literature, he's named Lazriq, but his Spanish name is Rodriguez. So they would send their children to be educated in the Spanish courts. So Julian, he sent his daughter to Spain. Now, apparently she was attractive, so Rodriguez attacked her. When Julian knew about that, he went to the Muslims and asked them to help him and invade Spain. So subhanAllah, you see how this dispute that happened among them was the reason that brought the Muslims into Spain to start up this huge Islamic civilization for 8 centuries in the Iberian Peninsula. So Julian went to Musa bin Nusayr and he said, I can lead you into Spain. Now Musa bin Nusayr was a very cautious leader. He felt that this might be a plot by the Christians to drag in the Muslims and defeat them. So he said, to prove that you're honest, I want you to go in and you fight against Rodriguez, so that I can know that now you cut your ties with him. Julian did go in and he fought inside Spain and then he came out. He said, now send an army. Musa bin Nusayr was still reluctant, so what he did, he sent a small army of 700 led by Tarif to go into Spain. So these were the first Muslims to enter into Spain. They went, they landed in this port city of Tarif. They raided the area around them. They took some ghanaim and they came back. So now he has a report in addition to the ghanaim to give to Musa bin Nusayr. Musa bin Nusayr still does not want to risk going by himself, so he sends Tariq bin Ziyad in an army of 7,000. And that's when the fatah starts. Anyway, the reason why I'm mentioning this, the castle in Tarif that the Muslims built, in case the lines of defense are broken and some enemy soldiers are able to get into the castle, the stairs wind up in very sharp curves. And all of these curves are left-hand curves. I mean right-hand curves, all of them. So you're climbing up the stairs, you have to take a right turn, and then another right turn, and then another right turn. Do you know why? And just like a quiz question. Because you have no protection on your right side. So that was some kind of genius Muslim architecture, that even if somebody breaks in, you know, they could be attacked very easily because your protection is from the left. So in every turn, they could be ambushed. So when Khalid was laying siege to a town, one of their fighters came out of the gates with a sword in his right hand and a shield in his left, and he asked for a duel. So a Muslim volunteered to fight him and he killed him. Then the Muslim asked for a duel, so they sent out to him their greatest fighter. The Muslim then killed him. He asked for a third duel. This time they told him, let the devil fight you. Go and fight with Shaitan, man. Ali said, Utba bin Rabi'ah, his son Al-Walid, and his brother Shaybah came out in Badr asking for duels. Three young men from Al-Ansar went to face them. Utba asked them who they were. When they introduced themselves, he said, we have no desire in fighting you. Send out to us our equals from our own people. Now, in a duel, the objective is not just to kill anyone. The objective is that you want to kill somebody who is on the same level as you. So, number one, these were young. Number two, Quraysh didn't have a quarrel with Al-Ansar. Their problem was with Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the Muhajirun from Quraysh. So, Utba wanted to fight people from his own people. Send out to me my equivalent, people equivalent to us. Now, Utba was from the nobility of Quraysh. And he was one of their most prominent leaders. So when that happened, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam decided to send out his own relatives to go and fight. So Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, stand up Hamza, stand up Ali, stand up Ubaidah bil Harith. Al Harith is the uncle of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So Ubaidah is the cousin of Rasulullah. Al Harith is the eldest son of Abdul Muttalib. Hamza faced Utbah and killed him. And I faced Shaybah and killed him. While Ubaidah and Al-Walid both injured each other and fell down, Hamza and myself walked up to Al-Walid and killed him. We then carried Ubaidah away. Ubaidah ended up then dying shortly after that. So this was the first mubarazah of Muslims. And that's why Ali ibn Abi Talib says about the ayah, خَصْمَانِ اخْتَصَمُوا فِي رَبِّهِمْ, the ayah that says on the Day of Judgment, two men will come and dispute the issue of who was following Allah. Ali ibn Abi Talib said, this ayah is talking about me when we fought on that mubarazah, because this was the first fighting fi sabilillah in terms of one-on-one. Even though there were some skirmishes before, but in terms of an army facing an army, this was the first time. Chapter 10, the severe punishment for the one who turns his back during battle. Allah says, O you have believed, when you meet those who disbelieve advancing for battle, do not turn to them your backs. يَا وَالَّذِينَ آمَنُوا إِذَا لَقِيتُمُ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا زَحْفًا فَلَا تُوَلُّهُمُ الْأَدْبَارِ وَمَنْ يُوَلِّهِمْ يَوْمَئِذٍ دُبُرَهُ إِلَّا مُتَحَرِّفًا لِقِتَالٍ أَوْ مُتَحَيِّزًا إِلَى فِئَةٍ فَقَدْ بَاءَ بِغَضَبٍ مِّنَ اللَّهِ وَمَأْوَاهُ جَهَنَّمُ وَبِئْسَ الْمَصِيرُ. And whoever turns his back to them on such a day, unless swerving as a strategy for war or joining another company, has certainly returned with anger from Allah, and his refuge is hell, and wretched is the destination. And that's Al-Anfal 15 and 16. Realize that turning one's back in battle is a major sin according to the consensus of the scholars, and the one who does it deserves the wrath of Allah and his severe punishment. Abu Huraira narrated, the Messenger of Allah said, stay away from the seven destroyers of your deeds. Associating another deity with Allah, shirk, sorcery, sihr, murder, al-qatl, usurping the wealth of an orphan, aklu mal yatim, dealing with interest, al-riba, turning one's back during battle and accusing the chaste with adultery and fornication. And by the way, with this last one, the Muslims know the hukum of zina, they know the hukum of drinking alcohol, they know the hukum of murder, but many times people don't know the hukum of accusing a chaste woman or man with zina, and talking about these issues without having evidence. So this is one of the areas, and this is a very dangerous crime, because Allah Azza wa Jal said that they should be lashed 80 times, and Allah Azza wa Jal said that their shahada should never be accepted, and that they are fasiq. So it's a very, very dangerous thing, and one should never ever accuse, and especially when it comes to women, one should never ever accuse a woman of such a crime without the evidence, and the only evidence acceptable in Islam is four witnesses. And this hadith is in Bukhari and Muslim. If jihad is a collective duty, it becomes an individual duty when the armies meet, and turning one's back becomes prohibited. The only exceptions are, we talked about the three conditions when jihad becomes fardain, right? You remember them? What are they? Number one, when the two armies meet, even if it was a fard kifaya battle, but when the armies meet, it becomes fardain. Second, istinfar al-amir. And number three, when the enemy invades your land. The only exceptions are if the size of the enemy's army is more than twice that of the Muslims. Number two, swerving to take a new position. Number three, retreating to join another company of Muslims. Number four, being incapacitated due to illness or having no access to a weapon. And Nawawi quotes al-Rifa'i as saying, if the enemy is more than double the size of the Muslims' army, then if the Muslims think that if they would remain steadfast, they can win, then they should remain steadfast. But if they think that most likely they would perish, then it is allowed for them to retreat, but it's better for them to fight even if they think they would be killed. Now this issue, apparently there is a difference of opinion on, because An-Nawawi comments and he says that retreat in this situation is not mandatory, but it's recommended. So for An-Nawawi, it's recommended to retreat if you think that you would perish. The madhab of Imam Ahmad is that if the enemy's army is twice the size of the Muslims, and the Muslims think that most likely they would perish if they fight and would be safe if they retreat, then it's better for them to retreat, but it's also allowed for them to fight and seek martyrdom. So you see the differences of opinion here. The view of An-Nahas, the stronger opinion is that if a Muslim remains steadfast in a place that does not hurt the enemy and only leads to his own demise, it is a sin to do so. An example would be a blind man fighting an enemy without any arms. But if the Muslims stay and fight with courage and with the intention of seeking martyrdom, and he can harm the enemy and he is killed, he would be rewarded by Allah. Now, keep in mind, brothers, that in applying this hukum on today's circumstances, one needs to be very careful because the methods of battle today are very different. This new method of guerrilla warfare has greatly affected the rules of battle. So in guerrilla warfare, really numbers is not that of an issue, that much of an issue anymore. So when applying these rules, maybe this issue needs to be studied further on modern forms of warfare. Because in a guerrilla warfare, if you have 300, 400 soldiers, they can basically take on a huge army. Because it is not an army facing one another on an open plain field, but it's al-kar wal-far method of attacking and retreating, attacking and retreating. So when we're talking about this fiqh of numbers here, I think it cannot be applied straightforward as it is in fiqh to the situations of today. And some other elements need to be looked at. Therefore, one needs to look at the maqasid of this fiqh rather than the numbers themselves. So we can notice from the words of these scholars that it is only when you fear that you would be exterminated that you should retreat. So that should be the guiding element. If an army feels that they would be exterminated, then they should not involve in a particular fight. Whether the number is 1 to 10 or 5 to 10, or if they feel that they have a chance to make it and fight and survive, then they should not retreat. Allah says, if there are among you 20 steadfast, they would overcome 200. And if they are among you 100 steadfast, they would overcome 1,000 of those who have disbelieved, because they are a people who do not understand. Now Allah has lightened the hardship for you, and He knows that among you is weakness. So if there are from you 100 steadfast, they would overcome 200. And if there are among you 1,000, they would overcome 2,000 by the permission of Allah. And Allah is with the steadfast. This is Al-Anfal 65-66. إِيَّكُمْ مِنْكُمْ عِشْرُونَ صَابِرُونَ يَغْلِبُوا مِئَتَيْنِ وَإِيَّكُمْ مِنْكُمْ مِئَةٌ يَغْلِبُوا أَلْفًا مِنَ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا بِأَنَّهُمْ قَوْمٌ لَا يَفْقَهُونَ الآن خفف الله عنكم وعلم أن فيكم ضعفا فإيكم منكم مئة صابرة يغلبوا 200 وإيكم منكم 1000 يغلبوا 2000 بإذن الله والله مع الصابرين. Ibn al-Mubarak narrated that Ibn Abbas said, if one man retreats from three, he hasn't turned his back in battle. If he retreats from two, then he has turned his back in battle. So that's the determinant factor in terms of numbers. Al-Qurtubi in his tafsir said, as long as the enemy is more than twice the number of Muslims, and you notice here Ibn Nahas is quoting Al-Qurtubi a lot. And again, I said that, yani when it comes to the fuqaha, you would find that the fiqh of jihad among the scholars of Al-Andalus is a bit more lively, because it was something that they lived. I mean, that was the land of jihad and Rabat. Unlike, for example, when you look at the tafsir of Ibn Kathir, you don't find a lot of details like you would find with Al-Qurtubi, because the experiences of a scholar do affect the way they look at things. Ibn Taymiyyah, for example, because he himself was involved in jihad, one of the most important references when it comes to jihad is the volume of his fatawa, an entire volume which was on jihad fi sabilillah. As long as the enemy is more than twice the number of Muslims, and by the way, when I'm mentioning the Mujallad of Jihad by Ibn Taymiyyah, I would say that the brothers who are interested in the fiqh of jihad should go back to that reference. It's one of the excellent references on the fiqh of jihad. Should be part of your library if the aspect of fiqh interests you. If you're looking at the fada'il, there's nothing that beats Ibn Nahas. Even though Ibn Nahas does talk about fiqh, but it's not as elaborate and detailed as Fatawa Ibn Taymiyyah. As long as the enemy is more than twice the number of Muslims, they can retreat. But being steadfast and fighting is better. In the Battle of Mu'tah, the Muslims were only 3,000. And they faced the Roman army of 200,000 Roman soldiers and 100,000 Arab soldiers. It is also mentioned that when Tariq opened Andalusia, he only had 1,700 soldiers. Other references say 7,000. While his enemy was 70,000 strong. Imam Malik was asked about a Muslim facing 10 enemy soldiers. Should he fight them or retreat? He said, both options are allowed for him. Tayyib. There's a hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, لن يغلب 12,000 عن قلة. An army of 12,000 would never be defeated due to fewness. And this is narrated by Abu Dawood, As-Sunan al-Kubra, At-Tirmidhi, Ad-Darimi, and Al-Hakim. So Ibn Nahas says, most of the scholars consider this hadith to be an exception from the rule set by the verse, that as long as the enemy is more than twice your number, you can retreat. The scholars say that this rule applies to armies less than 12,000 in numbers. However, if the Muslim army is 12,000 or more, they cannot turn their back no matter how large the enemy is. If the Muslims reach the number of 12,000 good trained fighters, then no matter what the size of the enemy army is, they should not retreat. Due to the hadith, لن يغلب 12,000 عن قلة. So the hadith says they will not be defeated due to fewness. If they're defeated, it would be because of another reason. Either disobedience of the Amir, sins, disunity, but it's not due to lack of numbers, even if they're facing a million. So the hadith does not guarantee that they would win. The hadith is guaranteeing that they will not lose due to numbers. You get the meaning of the hadith. The next few pages are not in your notes, unfortunately. These were a few pages that somehow, apparently, I forgot to translate. It is a section on Allah is with the Mujahideen. We can provide you with the notes later on, inshallah, about this section. Allah is with His creation in two forms. Number one, Ma'iyya Ammah. Allah is with His creation, all of His creation, in terms of His knowledge and His qudra. The knowledge of Allah Azza wa Jal and the qudra of Allah Azza wa Jal encompasses all of the creation. Allah Azza wa Jal says, هُوَ الَّذِي خَلَقَ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضَ فِي سِتَّةِ أَيَّامٍ ثُمَّ اسْتَوَى عَلَى الْعَرْشِ يَعْلَمُ مَا يَلِجُ فِي الْأَرْضِ وَمَا يَخْرُجُ مِنْهَا وَمَا يَنْزِلُ مِنَ السَّمَاءِ وَمَا يَعْرُجُ فِيهَا وَهُوَ مَعَكُمْ أَيْنَمَا كُنْتُمْ وَاللَّهُ بِمَا تَعْمَلُونَ بَصِيرٌ. He it is who created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and is moreover firmly established on the throne. He knows what enters within the earth and what comes forth out of it, what comes down from the heaven and what mounts up to it, and He is with you wherever you may be. He is with you wherever you may be, and Allah sees well all that you do. And this is Al-Hadid verse 4. Allah Azza wa Jal says in Surah Al-Mujadilah verse 7, أَلَمْ تَرَ أَنَّ اللَّهَ يَعْلَمُ مَا فِي السَّمَاوَاتِ وَمَا فِي الْأَرْضِ مَا يَكُونُ مِنْ نَجْوَى ثَلَاثَةٍ إِلَّا هُوَ رَابِعُهُمْ وَلَا خَمْسَةٍ إِلَّا هُوَ سَادِسُهُمْ وَلَا أَدْنَى مِنْ ذَلِكَ وَلَا أَكْثَرَ إِلَّا هُوَ مَعَهُمْ أَيْنَمَا كَانُوا ثُمَّ يُنَبِّئُهُمْ بِمَا عَمِلُوا يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ إِنَّ اللَّهَ بِكُلِّ شَيْءٍ عَلِيمٌ. See you not that Allah does know all that is in the heavens and on earth? There is not a secret consultation between three, but Allah is their fourth. Nor between five, but Allah is their sixth. Nor between fewer nor more, but He is with them, wherever they may be. And in the end, will He tell them the truth of their conduct on the Day of Judgment, for Allah has full knowledge of all things. So this is general presence of Allah. But then there's a special presence of Allah, and that is His presence with al-Mujahideen. This is a special presence with the Mujahideen and with the Salihin. For example, in the jihad of Musa with Fir'aun, when Allah Azza wa Jal told Musa and Harun to go to the court of Fir'aun. And you know, this is the one situation that, you know, I don't really think that we will appreciate what Musa and Harun were going through, because we have not lived those circumstances. Musa alayhi salam left Egypt because he was wanted, dead or alive. They wanted to execute him because he killed an Egyptian. He left Egypt for 10 years, left his family, left his country, alright? And he's a fugitive. And now Allah Azza wa Jalla is not telling him just to sneak into Egypt. Allah is telling him to go publicly and go straight to Fir'aun and to tell Fir'aun, I want you to follow me. How can you pull that together? So for Musa it was a difficult command. And he and Harun, they said, قَالَ رَبَّنَا إِنَّنَا نَخَافُ أَن يَفْرُطَ عَلَيْنَا أَوْ يَطْغَى. Oh Allah, we're afraid that we might be killed. Allah Azza wa Jal told them, قَالَ لَا تَخَافَ إِنَّنِي مَعَكُمَا أَسْمَعْ وَأَرَى. Don't be afraid, I am with you, I see and I hear. Don't be worried, I'm with you. So this is a special presence of Allah Azza wa Jal. Allah Azza wa Jal says, فَلَا تَهِنُوا وَلَا تَدْعُوا إِلَى السَّلْمِ وَأَنْتُمُ الْأَعْلَوْنَ وَاللَّهُ مَعَكُمْ وَلَنْ يَتَرَكُمْ أَعْمَالَكُمْ. Allah Azza wa Jalla says, so be not weak and ask not for peace while you are having the upper hand. Allah is with you. Why are you asking for peace when Allah is with you? Why are you giving in when Allah is with you? You don't really need anybody else. And He will never decrease the reward of your good deeds. Or when Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and Abu Bakr were in the cave, إِذْ يَقُولُ لِصَاحِبِهِ لَا تَحْزَنْ إِنَّ اللَّهَ مَعْنَا. He's telling to his companion, don't be saddened, Allah is with us. Ibn Nahas says, whenever the mujahid faults on a certain aspect of his worship or commits sins, he becomes similar to the enemy in that aspect. And that would lead to darkness entering his heart. So, when you commit a sin, you become similar to the enemy in that particular area. According to how many sins are committed, that is how similar you become with the enemy. It could lead to him suffering from fear, from some fear and weakness, and thus would become more attached to this life. And the effects of these sins of the mujahid is proportionate to the magnitude of the sin. Don't you see what happened during the Battle of Hunain? When one of the Muslims said, we are not going to be defeated because of our numbers. One of the Muslims said, لَن نُغْلَبَ الْيَوْمَ عَنْ قِلَّةِ. Because the Muslims were 12,000. The Muslims never amassed such a huge army. 10,000 who came to Fatih Mecca, 2,000 from Muslimat al-Fatih, the ones who became Muslim in Mecca, 12,000. So the Muslims, they just saw this and they were very impressed. We said, we're not going to lose this battle. 12,000 strong. That was a sin. Why was it a sin? Because those are the criteria of the kuffar. It is the kuffar who look at numbers and look at equipment. But the Muslim looks at the assistance of Allah Azza wa Jal. For the Muslims, victory comes from Allah, doesn't come from numbers or equipment. وَيَوْمَ حُنَيْنٍ إِذْ أَعْجَبَتْكُمْ كَثْرَتُكُمْ. Allah Azza wa Jalla says, and on the day of Hunayn, you were impressed with your numbers. فَلَمْ تُغْنِي عَنْكُمْ مِنَ اللَّهِ شَيْعًا. They did you no good. They did you no good. Allah Azza wa Jalla says, don't you see what happened during the battle of the ayah? Where is the ayah?